Hi, welcome to First Baptist Church of Winthrop Harbor, Illinois. We are committed to sharing the hope of new life in Jesus Christ and growing in the grace of God. Our prayer for you is that the sermon will lead you in knowing God better than you did before. Enjoy, and God bless.
Thomas Jefferson wrote a Bible. I don't know if you knew about this, but it's called the Jefferson Bible. And he titled it, The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. What Thomas Jefferson did was he copy and pasted a lot of the other Gospels into his own to try to make one coherent storyline, one coherent narrative for that just included the life and the morals of and the teachings of Jesus. So it didn't include any of the healings. It didn't include any of the supernatural activity that we have recorded in the Gospels. And doesn't record his resurrection. But listen to how Thomas Jefferson's Bible ends compared to what we just read in the scriptures. This is the very last statement in Thomas Jefferson's version of the Bible, or what he calls the life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth. The final statement says this: There they laid Jesus and rolled a great stone to the door in the tomb of the tomb and departed. I'll read that one more time. There they laid Jesus and rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and departed. That's a much different ending, right, than what we just read. And it's kind of ironic that he titled his Bible The Life and Morals of Jesus, because if that's truly how it ended, then the life and morals of Jesus is that he's a liar. Because he said in his teachings that he's going to raise from the dead. And so when Thomas Jefferson was trying to preserve these really good moralistic teachings of Jesus and all the nice things that Jesus said about how to love one another, how to love your enemy, how to give, what it means to give, what it means to love God, all those things, really none of that would matter to us if he's a liar. And throughout the Gospels, it talks about how Jesus would say statements of, you have heard it said, but I say to you. He taught with a certain authority that no one else taught with. Or he would say, if you love me, you will obey my commands. But what would be the worth and the value of obeying Jesus if he was a liar? We all know that if we have political leaders who are known as being liars, well, they're not worth much salt, right? How can we trust anything they say, even if it's the best news ever, as they're talking things in the voting year, you know, they're preparing to be voted for? They say all these great things, but if you know them to be a liar, then should we take anything they say seriously? And so this is the difference between Thomas Jefferson's version of Jesus and the biblical and the true version of Jesus, is that because he is risen, we can trust everything else he says. But if he didn't rise from the dead, then he's just another liar who said a lot of good things, and we have plenty of other people to choose from who say lots of good things, but also lie. Namely, myself. I say lots of good things, but I also lie, right? I am not a completely honest person all the time. But Jesus is. And so when we look at this biblical account of, and the true account of Jesus, it takes us to Mark chapter 10, verse 32 to 34. If you don't know already, you can follow along with the scriptures this morning through the app. You could access all the sermons. There's a couple pictures in there of the Tomb of the Shroud and a diagram of what that looks like to this day. You could go there and visit the Tomb of the Shroud, and it's a diagram of what did the first century tomb look like. Likely the place where Jesus was buried and he rose again. There's a couple resources for you in there for you to look at. But Mark chapter 10, verse 32, if you have your Bibles, go ahead, turn there and follow along. It's just a few verses this morning. It says, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. This is Jesus saying this, saying that he will rise. Thomas Jefferson got it completely wrong when he was trying to preserve the teachings of Jesus. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help this morning. God, we praise you that Jesus is risen, and because he is risen, we know that we too will be risen with him in new life. The brokenness and the suffering in this world, our own imperfections, our own failings, our own self-destructive behaviors can all be forgiven in Christ. That his blood, his atonement for our sins is enough for all sin for all time. It's what allows us to be able to be here and just praise you with joy and not with fear and trembling that we're going to be cast unto death. But because of Jesus and his sacrifice for all sinners who put their trust in him, we could stand and worship you. We can look up to the heavens because of the blood of Jesus that atones for our sins that once separated us from you and your holiness. So God, we ask for your help this morning. Teach us about why we need to consider the importance of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Remind us of your holiness and that you are. That's a period. You are. And you always will be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is the third time that Jesus tells his disciples about his coming death and resurrection. And if you look at the map on the QR code and the sermon resources, you'll see that all three times happened in a particular order. The first time he was warming up his disciples to the idea that this is going to happen to him. But he started way up north above the region in Galilee, which is about 80 miles difference. It's like from here to Oshkosh, right? And so between the region of Galilee, the very north side of Galilee, down to Jerusalem is about 80 miles. And they walked, mind you, and maybe rode animals along the way. But he started peppering them with this truth that's going to occur pretty soon. But he started way up north. And as he continued to journey down, then the second time comes around as they're passing through Galilee. They're passing through Galilee, Jesus reminds them again, hey, by the way, remember, we're on our way to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen to me. And every single time, the scriptures are very careful to say that each time the disciples still didn't get it. It still went right over their heads. Even though it was being told to them very plainly, it still went over their heads. And it's as if they're in denial almost that this is going to happen. Peter was in denial when he said, no, Lord, this may never happen to you. And here's a third time when Jesus says, but now the third time is they are actually going up to Jerusalem. They made it. Their destination, Jesus' final destination that he was preparing his disciples for, now it says that they're amazed and they're even afraid. Well, why is that? Because they're actually arriving to their destination. It's almost like they're thinking, wow, Jesus is really going to do something here. But they're still in denial that he's really going to be put to death, that he's really going to rise on the third day. But they are thinking that he's going to go and confront the center, the epicenter of all self-righteous teachings and hypocritical leadership amongst the Jewish nation. They do know that Jesus is going to confront them somehow, but they still don't know what that's going to look like. And so as they're on the road going up to Jerusalem, they were amazed. And those who followed, you know, the idea that there's more than just the 12 disciples following him, they were afraid now because if they're associated with Jesus and he's about to confront all the big guns in Jerusalem, well, then they're going to be associated with them and they may not want to be a part of that. And we saw that. We will see that later on in the gospel when they're shouting Hosanna to Jesus, come save us. And then a week later, they're shouting crucify him. And so Jesus tells them once again, see, we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And of course, Jesus is referring to himself in the third person as being the Son of Man. You can read about this in detail in Mark chapter 14 and 16. We're not going to go there today. But Jesus is giving them a little more detail that he's been giving them the last two times that he told them about what's going to happen. But what does the crucifixion mean to the world? Because that's what Jesus is referring to. What is this going to mean to the whole world? You know, from the very beginning, God established his people, and namely the nation of Israel, that they would be the light in the darkness in the rest of the world, that any nation, any people that would want to know what it means to be blessed by God and to have God's favor upon them, they should look to Israel for that example. And if they look to Israel, they're also invited into to be assimilated into Israel, that they could become an Israelite if they submit to the laws of God. Now, from the very beginning, there is creation. God saw that what he had made it was a good, and then man sinned by taking the fruit that they were not supposed to eat of, and then man got cast out of the garden, and that's when sin entered the world. That's when death and illnesses and sicknesses and injuries became a reality for all mankind until Jesus returns. But then maybe around, we have to guess about how many years, but between Abraham to Moses, we're thinking about at least 600 years. And God used that time from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, down to Joseph, and then Joseph was the king of Egypt for a while, and then he died, and then generations passed, we don't know how many, but and then for about 400 years passed, and then Moses comes on the scene. And now this world that was full of darkness for so long, God is now establishing the nation of Israel with his laws and his commands so that everyone has a way to look to a certain people group just chosen by God's grace. The Israelites were not any better than anyone else. It's not like they sinned less than the rest of the world and God said, I'm going to choose you to be my people. Actually, they're amongst the most sinful people. And God said, I'm going to choose you anyways and I'm going to make an example out of you about what it means to be loved by the one true God. And from that time on, when God gave the law to the Israelites, from that time on, all other nations had a fixed point on the map of if they really wanted to be blessed by the one true God, look to Israel. If you wanted to see an example of a nation that was dealing with corruption correctly, if they dealt with justice swiftly, if they rewarded law-abiding citizens well, Israel was the example, because all the other nations were not doing that. All the other nations were used to enslaving people against their will. All the other nations were used to offering child sacrifices. They were used to carving things out of metal and wood as their false gods. All the nations around them were trapped in this darkness. And when God gave his law to the nation of Israel, he said, you will not live this way anymore. You're going to live the way I show you to live. What it means to truly love me, but how to love your neighbor as yourself. And all the laws go to that, to those two points. How to love God and how to love your neighbor as yourself. No other nation was practicing those things, and they were trapped in darkness. And there were a lot of people on the outside of Israel that were suffering greatly because they were victims of this darkness of sin that was all around them. If they wanted freedom from that, they would look to the nation of Israel for that freedom. What it means to know God, what it means to offer sacrifices to be right with this God, and all that those sacrifices point forward to the crucifixion. What does it mean to be right with God? Well, you need to offer the right kinds of sacrifices according to the law of Moses. Those were animal sacrifices that they shed almost every single day. Many, many, many animals were killed, and these were not the old dying animals that you say, well, just put them to sleep anyways. These are the cute, fluffy ones about a year old, right? The ones that if you show, you wouldn't want your kids to see them, otherwise they'll name it and they'll keep it, right? Those are the animals that they sacrificed at the altar because they represented perfection and flawlessness and blamelessness. We fast forward, and now we have Jesus saying that he's going to be put on the cross, killed and mocked and spit on, and then he's going to rise in 3 days. What does the crucifixion mean to the whole world? It means the same thing that all the offerings meant for the nation of Israel. If you want to be right with God, you look to Israel and what they do to be right with God. And with Jesus' crucifixion, we look to Jesus and to know what it means to be right with God. That Jesus was that final sacrifice, the Lamb of God, we call him in the Bible. He's called the Lamb of God, remember, because he's representing his blamelessness, his perfection, his sinlessness was pointed to by different shadows of cute little furry fuzzy animals that we say, oh, they're so perfect because they're so cute. Those are just shadows pointing to the perfect God-man in Jesus Christ. So that's what the crucifixion means to the whole world. Because just like in the Old Testament and nation of Israel, the whole world was invited to partake of God's salvation, his blessing, his favor, if they looked to Israel and did what Israel did and worshiped how Israel worshiped. And now we have Jesus who died on the cross and rose again from the grave. The whole world, just as it was before, they're invited to look in on and partake of the blessing that God has to offer. The whole world is invited to this. And if you've been tracking with us the Gospel of Mark, we've seen this time and time again where Jesus even has to educate his own disciples that his salvation is not just exclusive to Jewish people, but he's constantly ministering to Gentiles and people that the Jews would have considered dogs in their society. And Jesus said, you're going to share your bread with these people. You're going to share your salvation with all these other people that you thought they were not allowed to partake of. That's what the crucifixion means for the world. The whole world is invited to look in at the cross and know that they are invited to partake of God's grace, his salvation. When God established Israel to be a model of both blessing and justice, I mean, that's what we wanted for our nation, for America, United States, right? We want to be a nation where people look in on, wow, that's what it means to have freedom, to have blessed, to live a blessed life, right? To have opportunities. But if you have all that blessing and all that stuff, but we are not a nation that's swift to justice, right? Then what are you going to have pretty soon? You're going to have a whole lot of corruption. A perfect nation, which there is no perfect nation, but a perfect nation has the blessings, the promises of blessings, but also has the promises of swift justice against lawbreakers. That's what God offers in his kingdom. He offers perfect justice. But you know, the perfect justice that we deserve is our own death, our own punishment for our sins. But God satisfied his wrath by Jesus dying on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and anyone who puts their trust in him, that satisfies justice. It satisfies God's justice. And the sacrifices necessary in Israel pointed to that greater sacrifice in Jesus. And 1 John chapter 2 says this, that Jesus, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world is invited to look in at the cross and know that if they want to experience God's blessings, eternal blessings, namely the forgiveness of sins, what it means to be favored by God for eternal salvation, look in at the cross. You are invited. And those who are Christians here this morning, they know that they too were invited, and they did not deserve to be invited. They too were on the outside looking in saying, I wish I had that blessing. And then they were invited to put their faith and trust in Christ, and they did so, and now they have that new life in Christ. So that's the importance of the crucifixion. But what about their resurrection? Because without the resurrection, like we pointed out before in Thomas Jefferson's Bible, without the resurrection, then Jesus is a liar. So what about the resurrection? Well, why does it matter to me and you? Number one, because it happened. It happened. No other religious leader of any time has ever made the claim that they will rise from the dead. If they did, no one else ever did it. No one ever had anyone else convinced that they too rose from the dead, in addition to Jesus. It's just Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, follow along. This is a longer passage I'll read, so I invite you to follow along in the app if you can. Or in your Bibles. It says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, who wrote this. Which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Remember, this is written in the first century, okay? This is not written like 2 years ago. It's written in the first century. And some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And it continues on saying, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, that's what we proclaim this morning, and every single morning as Christians, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Jesus Christ, from whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people most to be pitied. So we as Christians, if this resurrection never happened, we are some of the most pathetic people on the face of the earth. Because we are staking our life on a lie. And that's what the Apostle Paul is writing. But then it ends in this chapter, writing about the significance of the resurrection and what it accomplished. It ends with the statement, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you lost a loved one recently? Have you felt the sting of death recently? That sting is supposed to be there. God allowed that sting to be there. And Jesus' suffering and his resurrection saves us from all of our sufferings. Now, there's four categories of suffering. The first category is we suffer as a result of our own sinful actions, our own self-destructive behaviors, whether it's addictions or anything else, bad decisions, the way we quit our last job, right? The way we walked off the workplace, you name it. But we suffer, and this is probably the greater category of all our sufferings, is we suffer based on our own self-destructive, sinful decisions. That causes suffering in our lives. The second category of suffering that we all experience in this life is ways that people have sinned against us. You've been harmed by somebody else. I've been harmed by somebody else. I have harmed others. You have harmed others. That's the second category of suffering, is that we suffer sometimes at the hands of others. We've been hurt by other people because of their own sinful, self-destructive behaviors. So some of you are maybe experiencing a lot of those sufferings right now because at the hands of someone else who hurt you. The third category of suffering that we see throughout Scripture, but we also know this in life. The third category is the reality of sickness and death and injuries. As you get older, and I'm not saying I'm old, but as I get older, I have been injured more and more often. I'm still coaching wrestling, and I'm still trying to get on the mat with these heavyweight teenagers. I'm not saying that to be mean. I'm literally wrestling the heavyweights, okay? The 215 pounders, and they're good. And they're like 16, 17 years old, in the prime of life, probably. And here I am at 40, almost 41 years old, trying to keep up with these guys. And I got injured 3 times. I broke a finger, popped a tendon in my knee last season, all just practicing with these kids. But that's the third suffering that we all suffer, is the reality that our lives are finite here on earth. We are only getting older, weaker, slower, more fragile. We get sick, children get sick and die, adults get sick and die, it happens. And so that's the third category of suffering that we all are subjected to. The fourth category is special just for Christians, but the fourth category of suffering is persecution for Christians. That there are places in this world, many places in this world, where Christians are being persecuted simply because of their faith in Jesus. And not because they're violent individuals, not because they're standing on street corners with picket lines and with hateful signs and all these other things. That's not why. But because simply they have a faith different than their local government, they're persecuted. Or faith different than of their village where they grow up in is different from theirs. They get persecuted. But what is man's response? There's a response for each of these kinds of sufferings that we should have as mankind. Number one, if you're suffering from your own sinful decisions, your response and my response is to repent. We recognize that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, for my sins, for my self-destructive behaviors, and I could somehow be forgiven of those things when I put my trust in the one that died on the cross for me. That's my response to the first category of suffering, is I repent, I put my trust in Christ. The second category of those who have sinned, those who have suffered because someone has sinned against you, someone has harmed you, then the proper response there is we are to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. This is only possible if you're a Christian. Because the only reason you have to forgive your enemies is because you recognize that you're an enemy of God and God forgave you miraculously through that one perfect sacrifice. And only then will you have the strength to truly forgive your enemy or some that harmed you. But that's the response, the biblical response, to those who have suffered at the hands of others. We are to forgive as God in Christ forgave us. The response for the third category of suffering, those that are suffering sicknesses and illnesses and maybe people are close to death's door at this point and they're aging and they're mourning. They're mourning and grieving the abilities they once had and the opportunities they once had when they were younger. The proper response to that is to remember God's promise of eternal life in heaven. That this is not it. This is not all there is that life has to offer. There is an eternal life that we all have to consider. It's either eternity in hell or eternity in heaven. This life is just a shadow of things to come. So that's the response for that third category of suffering. The fourth response to persecution, the fourth category of suffering, is rejoice. That Christians can rejoice when they get persecuted for their faith because it means that they are living so faithfully, that their faith is so genuine that they don't care who sees it. And they don't care who knows it. And they're willing to be persecuted for it because they know that this God is true. And we are not to fear those who can only harm us here on earth, but fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And so Christians can rejoice in persecution because it means that their faith is genuine. It means that they really believe what they say they believe. And they are actually living it out in a way that people will see it no matter what. They can rejoice. What's Jesus' provisions for each of these sufferings? Number one, Jesus provides forgiveness. For your self-destructive behaviors, for your bad decisions, for my sins, Jesus offers forgiveness. What about the other kind of suffering? When people harm us, people have caused irreparable damage to you here on earth that you may never recover from, Jesus offers redemption and healing in the next life. That this is not it. Jesus offers forgiveness on the cross, but he also offers redemption from all irreparable damage that's been done to us in this life. You are not stuck in your brokenness forever. Jesus offers us hope beyond this life. For those who struggle with illnesses and sicknesses and death and injury and grieving the loss of abilities and all those things, your aging bodies, he gives us hope beyond this life. This is not it. This is not all we have to live for here on this earth. And for the fourth one, Jesus provides us perseverance. Jesus provides his people perseverance that no matter what kinds of sufferings they go through, he gives them the strength to persevere in their faith to the very end. If it was up to you, if it was up to me to hold on to my salvation, I would have let go a long time ago. But it's Jesus that provides us the perseverance in our faith. That no matter what happens, God gives us the strength to persevere on to eternal life, on to that hope. There is a fifth category of suffering, but it's not experienced here on this life. It's the only category of suffering that is in the next life, and that is God's wrath. God's wrath is the fifth category of suffering that is not fully experienced here, but is only experienced in the next life for those that do not put their trust in Christ. Like I said, the perfect kingdom is one where all law-abiding citizens are greatly rewarded, but all lawbreakers are swiftly dealt with in justice, in proper justice. That's God's kingdom. That there is no more sorrow, no pain, no sin, no corruption, no hypocrisy, no self-righteousness in the kingdom of heaven. It's going to be all God's glory and harmony and unity. Everything that people keep trying to get today, but they never will. But that's God's kingdom, is perfection. But those who are not in there, they have the exact opposite. They have only God's wrath over them. And that's the greatest suffering of all. Jesus suffered the worst kind of suffering because he essentially suffered an eternity's worth of suffering in a matter of hours so that you and I could be forgiven of our sins. But if we reject that suffering that he did, then we are receiving and accepting the eternal suffering that we all deserve. You're accepting that. But if you receive Jesus' temporary suffering for your eternal suffering, then this life, this is the only suffering you're going to know. Because all you're going to know in the next life is eternal glory and peace and healing. That's what the crucifixion and the resurrection means for us today. And all are invited to taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what Psalm 34 says. It says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is a man who takes refuge in him." And so remember I mentioned about the nation of Israel being that light in the darkness that all other nations were to look to if they wanted to know the one true God. We have that today in the local church. The local church has been established. This church and all the other churches that preach the gospel and love Jesus, and they are also trying their best to reach the lost in our communities. They are lights in the darkness because they are filled with people who have Christ in them. And the whole rest of the world where we see, like we saw in that video, where we see darkness and divorce and abuse and addictions and all those other things, anger issues, poverty, loneliness, depression, disabilities. They should be able to look in on their local churches and see that there's a light there that they don't have in their own life. This is the role of the local church. We are to be the light, and we as Christians, we're not just to be here and meet here, but actually we are actually supposed to live this stuff out like we really believe it, right? And so not only are we a light when we gather as a local church, but when we go out to our workplaces and our communities, our neighborhoods, we're taking that light with us because Christ lives in us and we are the salt of the earth. And we're still taking that light to the darkness of our homes, maybe, to the darkness in our neighborhoods or the darkness in our workplaces. But every Christian is that light that the people who are trapped in their darkness can look in on and know that they are invited to partake of the goodness of God displayed in the cross of Christ. And all are invited. I'm going to close with this passage here. John 3:16. Most of us know John 3:16, but I'm going to read through verse 21. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that he might save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So just like the nation of Israel were not any better than the other surrounding people groups around them at that time, the Christians in this room are not any better than the other people on the outside of this building. We are not any less sinful than the people who do not believe in Jesus. We are just as sinful, only we have the blood of Jesus covering us. And that's the message of the gospel. We're not any better than anyone else, but we do have a better Savior. We do have a better solution than anywhere else. Let's close in prayer. Lord, as we consider what hell is, a place of eternal helplessness and hopelessness. That psychological studies today, they show that to be truly concerned for someone who is suicidal, it's when that those people express a sense of helplessness and hopelessness. That tends to be when people who are saying that they're suicidal, that's when they're really serious. It's when they have no help and no hope, or they at least they feel like they have no help and no hope in their life. Lord, that's just a shadow of your swift justice against sin. That hell is a place of eternal, inescapable helplessness and hopelessness, because it is those receiving what they deserve for their sins. What I deserve for my sins is that same condemnation. But because of Jesus, I can rejoice. And because of Jesus, many other people in this room can rejoice. And Lord, just as you've had it from the very beginning, people on the outside are always invited to look in on your people, to know that they're invited to partake of your goodness and your saving grace. That invitation still stands today. That invitation stands this morning. That anyone looking in from the outside, they're invited to put their trust in Christ right here in this moment. And they could walk away knowing that they have new life in Jesus Christ. All the sufferings that they're experiencing, all the sufferings, whether it's their own self-destructive behaviors, their own mistakes that they have to own up to, or being harmed by others in their life, or is dealing with the grief and the reality of the temporariness of this life, whether it's through injury and illness and sickness and death. God, you give us hope. God, I pray that you would convict those in here who do not yet know you, that they would put their trust in Christ now. Lord, we thank you for giving us another day to experience the warmth of the sun, experience breath, experience the joy of family and loved ones. All that's by your common grace, pointing us to that there is a God, and he is worth knowing. So we thank you, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.